So we're going to carry on with the introduction to pathway of responsibility, having engaged previously in the pathway of relationship, seeing that as we engage in intimacy of relationship with first love on the inside of us, that in our spirit, we develop our identity, knowing who we are in our relationship with God, and that grows. So we establish that the fact our identity is the house of God, God dwells in us, a mountain, a place of authority, and a gateway where heaven can come through us into the world around us. And we've seen that that reintegrates our soul and spirit in such a way that it allows a flow on the inside outwards rather than outside in. And that's a major change. So that establishes the relationship, but relationship always leads to responsibility because we're sons. So the pathway of responsibility actually is engaged when we access beyond the veil into the realms of heaven. And then we can take our positions in heavenly positions of mountains and thrones and those things, which equate to what's going on the inside of us, but is outworked with what God does when we go into that realm. So we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places to establish his kingdom government. Then as a gateway of heaven, kingdom can flow through us, fill us, and then expand as we expand around us. And we saw that we can expand in the spheres of places that God's given us authority. And we need to rule and establish those things. So we have earthly spheres and heavenly spheres of government. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have to establish the kingdom in heaven so that it can be manifested on earth through our lives. And we've all got aspects that God calls us to do that in. So it's our responsibility to learn how to do it. If we don't know how to establish it in heaven, then we're always asking God to do it for us. And we spend a lot of time, God, will you do this? God, we pray. You know, and actually, when we understand the true nature of our relationship with God, we don't have to ask him to do something. He already knows what we need, but he equips us to do it as sons because we're joint heirs in the kingdom. Genesis 1:28 is our mandate to rule and govern. God blessed them. He empowered them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. So in a sense, that is our sonship mandate. And as God's children, his sons and heirs, we've been given that authority to rule. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go out and rule China or rule India or rule Australia if we fancy it. We rule in the areas that we've been given responsibility for. Therefore, we need to know what those areas are, and that becomes our responsibility. And actually, we become accountable to God for fulfilling that. That's our destiny. And we have to give an account on whether we fulfilled our destiny. And you can read all about that in the Word. So Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the holy place is in the heavenly tabernacle, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So because he died and went back into the realm of heaven, he has opened up that realm for us to go because he was a forerunner. And we've looked at lots of scriptures around that. Zechariah 3:7 describes the process that we go into the various positions of authority. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. And that's what we learn to do here when we learn to become a servant of God, a bondservant of God, a steward of God, and a friend of God, then he starts to then take us into another dimension of authority. If you will perform my service, you will govern my house, have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. And they were standing in the heavenly realms. Joshua, the high priest, was standing in a court or assembly in the realms of heaven. So we have a lot of maturing to do, but actually, fortunately, we do have a process to follow. And I've got a whole, obviously, teaching on transformation and how that process of transformation takes place so that we can follow that and grow into that. It doesn't happen instantly that we know everything we're supposed to do. It is a process that we're all in of maturing in sonship. We start off like a baby son. It's still a son, but it's a baby. And a baby doesn't have the same sort of responsibility as an adult. So we have to learn to mature. Just as we do in our natural lives, we grow. And as babies, we don't have an awful lot of responsibility just to cry and feed and do other things. But as we grow, we take more responsibility and we learn to speak, we learn to think and act for ourselves. And eventually, you know, we give teenagers a little bit of responsibility. And then we sort of grow in that responsibility and we learn to outwork that responsibility as God enables us. You know, and there's a whole sense where that enabling is what we're learning to do in this pathway. We're learning to grow and mature in that pathway and grow and mature in what God's doing. So the more we spend time in the realms of heaven, which is in a realm of creative light, a realm where God is outworking his presence in a different way. God in that creative light realm, because God is light, is different from what he is in this realm, which we live in created light. And we need to see that when we spend time with God in that realm of heaven, in our position of righteousness, he makes us righteous, we begin to come into alignment and we become holy as he's holy, become more like him. So the more time you spend with God, the more you become like him. And if we spend that time in a place which is more intimate and with him in the heavens, and there are obviously two dimensions to that. One's the relationship dimension, where we can engage in his garden and the throne of grace and those places of intimacy. And the other is the governmental perspective, where he's on his throne, where he's the king, where he's ruling, where he's governing, where he's doing those sorts of things. Then we become more like him in his governmental aspect. So we want to become more like him in his character and his nature, loving. God is love, but also God is a king and he rules. He's a creator. And he wants us to become more like him in those things. So the closer you get to something, the more easy it is to become like them. And because God is greater, if you like, we become the lesser, more like him in as children. So our spirit, soul and body actually become whole in oneness. So when our spirit spends the time with God, our soul can come into alignment with our spirit. Should our soul be in the position of surrender? Problem is, often the soul isn't in a position of surrender, so we have to get it into that place. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So when we go beyond the veil, there is nothing that separates us from what God is doing. And we become transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In a sense, that's a process. And the more we see the image of God, we spend time looking at him, the more we can become like him. And that does take some time, and it takes a place where we come into a place where that image becomes, in a sense, fixed on our eyes. So if you look at something long enough, it's almost like you can see it, even after you stop seeing it physically. So God wants us to engage in that sort of way that opens that up. So we're, in a sense, changed from one degree of glory to another as we engage God where he is in his dimension. Now, he engages us in our dimension, but we are also called to engage him in his. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is sort of the key scriptures when you're looking at transformation. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So if we want to know our destiny, then we need to be, in effect, changed so that we're not conformed to the world's pattern of things, but we're transformed so that we can be conformed to God's pattern of things. And that is a whole different dimension of understanding. To do that, we have to be living sacrifices. Now, there's a lot of paradoxes in the Word of God, and one of them is to be a living sacrifice, because a sacrifice is dead, effectively. But in essence, when we understand what a living sacrifice is, we realize what part of us is dead and what part of us comes alive. So we need to embrace that pathway. So what we've looked at in the last part of the pathway of relationship, the four chambers of the heart, the dark cloud of God's presence, they are parallel processes. Now, it's difficult to actually teach something in a parallel way, because you have to do it linearly. So I can only do it precept upon precept, if you like. But actually, when we come to put it in a praxis, we don't actually have to do it linearly. So we embrace the different aspects of being transformed together so that our relationship and our responsibility grow together. So when we looked at understanding our ketubah, our marriage contract, our covenant with God in that, He enabled us to fulfill our destiny and understand that from our eternal relationship with God, that which was created before the foundation of the world, and therefore we come back into it. So our eternal spirit and our soul then begin to become reintegrated, they resonate together, and so there's a convergence of time and eternity in us that brings what was, before there anything was, in terms of a physical realm, into what is, so that what will become like what was in God's heart in eternity. And we have a part to play in all that. So we can begin to see all these things work together. So you don't have to, well, I'm going to do all that side of it, then I'll get on to the rest of it. Actually, we do it as we grow, as living sacrifices. So our soul and spirit come into oneness. They come into a place of agreement. The whole issue of fatherhood and sonship, what I was sharing last week, that relationship is absolutely key to knowing our identity and our position in sonship. Because everything about the position of government is about a son's position. The father is the king, therefore I'm being trained to reign and rule like the king. So I need to know the king as my father. And that whole area of fatherhood and sonship is a key issue. God's given us legislation to enable us to do that, but we need to learn to come into a knowledge of who we are. So we need to be transformed into that image of sonship. It's not automatic, because we've learned most of what it is about relationships from the world in which we've lived, and they have not necessarily always been such positive relationships. So this needs really to become part of our daily lives. As we walk both pathways, they've been prepared for us in eternity. And as we learn to live it out on a daily basis, we will grow, we will mature, and we'll find we'll be able to fulfill those things if we choose to walk those paths. Or we've got a choice, we can walk another path. Because there's another path been offered to us, the path which leads to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which is a pathway which is of self, of we have to do it in our own strength, enabling ourselves to fulfill our own needs. Now that, as most of us have tried, doesn't really work too well, but it doesn't stop people trying, and we've all used that. We've all done things for ourselves to make ourselves feel better, and God wants to change that so that we can actually learn to see everything is already provided for us. If we walk on the right path, we'll find that everything we need has already been prepared in advance, and we will discover it on our journey. And there will be certain milestones on our journey where we will have discovered certain things, where we will have engaged certain people, where we will have had certain experiences which are transformatory in our lives. But we have to walk the path. And if we choose each day, because we have free will every day to choose the wrong path, then we won't discover those things that are available to us today. We'll have to try and meet our own needs. And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness so that he can meet all our needs. But if we choose to seek our own path, then we're on our own. And we'll find we run out of resources quite quickly. So being a living sacrifice actually tests the motives of our heart in regard to meeting our own needs and our own identity. And that living sacrifice pathway helps us develop a servant heart, so that we can fulfill our destiny, and that will bring glory to God. If we fulfill by walking the path that God's prepared, it will bring glory to him, because he knows that's the very best thing for us and the rest of creation, because we have a part to play in how he has created everything to bring it back and restore it. So in a sense, we all need to be living sacrifices, and to have a living sacrifice, there are certain things that are required: an altar, fire, an offering, and a high priest. Now, God will provide the altar and the fire, and he's the high priest. So there's only one thing we've got to do: be an offering, and be willing to be an offering. And there's two aspects of sacrifice in terms of altars and offerings, because they had an altar which was for the sacrifice to undo certain things that were done, and then there was the altar which was for offerings. And those are two aspects of that we need to understand. So the key truths that we can use in this transformation process are scriptures that will help us identify those things, those motives, those things in our own life. So Psalm 139 talks about our being created in God and him knowing us before the foundation of the world and having the book or our destiny scroll prepared for us. And then it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. So that's a key part of this process, is to allow God to show us our heart, because he already knows it, but he wants to show us, and we have to be willing for him to show us. Try me. So put me on trial, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. So what are the things, and why are they anxious? Because I have to do something to make something happen. So I'm anxious because actually I can't do it. See if there are any hurtful way in me. So is there anything in me which is going to hurt me fulfilling my destiny? And lead me in the everlasting way. And it's the everlasting way which is the way that God has prepared in eternity, because it's the way of my destiny that he's already prepared for me. So Hebrews 4:12 is another scripture for the word of God. And this isn't just about the Bible. You know, the Bible contains the word of God, but it cannot be the fullness of God's word, because God's word actually is Jesus himself, the living word. So the living word of God is when our relationship with God enables us to hear his voice and him speaking to us. He may choose to speak to us through the Bible. He may choose to speak to us through other people, through situations, circumstances. But ultimately, he wants a relationship with us in such a way that we can listen to him and have a conversation with him, so we can actually allow him to speak to us in such a way that it reveals things in our lives. So the word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, as far as piercing division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there are three levels of things that God, as the word, will enable us to engage it in a living, active way, because it's powerful. In other words, another version says it's energizing, it's active, alive. So there are three levels of transformation there that we can see, and each level is a deeper level. So in going on in Hebrews 4, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows exactly what we go through and what we've gone through, because he went through the same thing, but without sin. The one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he has gone through the same basic process that we've all gone through, but it's not resulted in the same thing that we did. And that's the problem. You know, our thing has resulted in sin, because we've ended up having to do our own thing. But when he went through those things, he overcame sin to enable us to overcome sin in our own lives as well. So that's ultimately what we have. Jesus understands. He's been there, done it, and understands. And therefore, he can sympathize and empathize and enable us and help us. So Matthew 4:8 is a description of what he went through in the governmental pathway. The other two temptations he had in the wilderness were more of a relational thing. You know, will God as your father provide for you? Well, turn these things into stone. Do it, these stones into bread. Do it your own way. So then you won't need that to come from the Father, because you can do it yourself. And then the other temptation was about, well, throw yourself off here and he will rescue you. You know, and there was a sense where that was to do with trust in God, in what the word of God said he would do, but not to tempt God in that way. So the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now that wasn't Mount Everest. It was a spiritual dimension, the mountains in the realms of heaven, to show him all the spheres of government that were to become his. You know, and now the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of God. No, because Jesus took back the authority that the enemy had. And he said to him, all these things I've given you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So this is the temptation when it comes to government and authority, that we use those things for ourselves, that they serve us and they serve our intentions. So that will be the thoughts and intentions of our heart, which actually will begin to be changed when we allow him to do it in our lives. And that is a process. And to unveil what our motives really are is not as easy as we might think, because they're very integral in our lives. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So whatever it is that we might have need of is available to us, but where is it? In the realms of heaven, at his throne of grace. And that is the relational part where we can come and engage relationally with God to find that he meets all our needs. We will need to continually draw near in relationship and intimacy if we're going to fulfill the responsibility of government. We can't do it independently of that. He is our resource, our supply, everything we need. Intimacy releases identity. Identity releases responsibility. And responsibility requires transformation. So in a sense, there's a cycle in that relationship which will continually bring us change. Because transformation requires intimacy. And then we go back through the process. Well, God had more intimacy, more responsibility, because we know our identity. So a living sacrifice is where the process enables us to engage the pathway of responsibility with its governmental perspective. It's different because it deals with what limits us ruling, serving, legislating, and administrating. And that is our understanding of our identity to do that, and our understanding of the position we need to have to do it. And therefore, if we use our position to give us identity to meet our needs for significance, it will restrict the level of authority we can use. Because God is not going to give us those things for us to use them for our own personal glory or our own personal identity. It's for him and his kingdom. So the living sacrifice process will challenge our existing attitudes, our mindsets, values, belief systems. All those things will be challenged if we embrace the living sacrifice process. And it's not easy, but it gives you a lot of opportunity to realize the sort of motives of our heart at a deeper level and to have them changed. So it will identify if we're using our position and the works that we do to meet our own needs. It will reveal if we're using what we're using to feed ourselves. You know, we have needs. Now, I'm not talking about physical food, but we have emotional needs, we have spiritual needs. What are we using to meet those needs? This will identify that. It will reveal if we're using our own efforts and works to give us self-worth, self-esteem, and validation. And all those, you know, things have like self attached to them. And that's the problem when we have self attached to it. Self attached to it will always lead to destruction ultimately, which is where that pathway will take us if we don't learn to follow the right path. So we need to learn to engage the place of self-sacrifice. We need to learn how to die to self. And we learned some of these things when we looked at the pathway of responsibility, looking at our gateways, because they work together, but there are deeper levels here when we begin to engage responsibility. So we'll need to learn how to embrace the cross, because that's where these things take place, the cross. Yeah, and the cross is a wonderful place of exchange, but also it's a place of death and crucifixion. So to access the dimensions of heaven that we've been given, we must go through the cross. The cross is the veil that we cross through, if you like, the way. Yeah, because Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the way and the truth, the life represented veils within the temple that they went through to go into the Holy of Holies. Only one person could go. Now, that veil has been torn, but we have to go through it. So the first veil to go through to engage in heaven is to go through the veil of the cross. The cross guarantees, by exchange, our robes of righteousness. When we enter heaven through it, we become clothed in robes of righteousness. We don't have to do anything for it. That's the whole point. It's been done for us on our behalf. That's the new covenant exchange. The first heavenly trade, and we need to understand and look at exchange and trading and what all those things mean, but we do that by faith. We engage the cross by faith and we receive new for old. And, you know, we can have new for old insurance policies. You know, years ago, you used to have insurance policies and they would, when you had something go wrong or it broke or you
bust it or something, they would give you the value of what it was then, and then it was never enough to go and buy a new one. Then they brought out new for old. So you paid a bit more, but if something went wrong or it broke it, you would get a brand new one. And this, when we go into the realms of heaven, we're looking to engage and receive new for old. So the cross is the place where 1 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is what happens when we engage the cross. We receive his righteousness and become righteous, and everything that righteousness has associated with it becomes ours. So we have this exchange. Old life for new life. Death, life. Sin and sickness for forgiveness and health. Bondage to sin, freedom from sin. The old nature, new nature. Guilty, innocent. Condemned, acquitted. Sinful, righteous. Judgment, justification. Slaves to sin, slaves of righteousness. And you can go on and on and on to see all the things that we can receive when we engage the cross. So when we go into the realms of heaven, we just exchange everything that we may be carrying when we're in this realm for everything that becomes available to us there. And when we become and receive that there, it then enables us to be more like that here. Because what we engage there becomes transformatory to our life here. So in a sense, we mustn't use our access to heaven to give us positions to meet our own need. That's the key. And I was talking to God about this, and I said, well, how do you describe this thing? Because being a king doesn't really relate too well with being a servant, because kings don't really have that perspective. But then God does. So he said, look, think of this. I'm a king who has a servant heart and serves God and others by ruling. Think of it, if you think that you are a king individually, but you have a servant heart, then whatever you do is serving God, but by ruling. So the best thing I can do for other people is for me to rule in my position in kingship, because that will bring blessing to other people. And the best thing for other people is for them to find their positions of authority so they can serve God, and the whole thing then works. And God says this to me. He says, look, think this way. I am who God says I am. I can do everything and anything he says I can do. So if I'm looking at it, everything from God's perspective rather than my own, then I'm not going to be looking at what I can do, but I'm going to be looking to do what he says and what he's done in me and what wants to do through me, which changes my perspective on it all. So Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. So we need to understand the mercies of God. We need to understand what it is to operate from mercy. Now, mercy is not receiving something that you deserve. You know, so I might deserve bad things, but God's mercy is I receive good things instead. You know, God's grace is, well, I might not actually deserve receiving anything, but he gives it me anyway. He empowers me. So the mercies of God are the only real way to connect as living sacrifices and become offerings. Otherwise, we can be trying to present ourselves as a living sacrifice in works. So I'm trying to do it, and I'm trying to make it happen, and I'm trying to be a good living sacrifice, and it all ends up with me striving to do something that all I need to do is surrender. You know, the high priest prepares the sacrifice, not the sacrifice itself. So if we lay ourselves on the altar, God does the rest of the work. We just have to not get off the altar when it gets a bit painful or difficult. Because that's the temptation. It's like, oh, I didn't think it was going to be quite this hard. Well, it is a death process. So it's not a nice process to the soul. But the benefits of it are great. So literally, there are two sorts of altars. One is like the altar of incense. You know, that's why, you know, some churches, they wave incense around. Because the incense prepares for God's presence to come. It's like the dark cloud. You know, God's presence can come in the dark cloud because the dark cloud protects us. So our lives offered becomes an incense that enables us to engage God in his person in a deeper way, if we see it that way. So the mercies of God are new every morning. So we get enough mercy for today. We don't get enough mercy for yesterday or tomorrow, today. We had it yesterday, we will get it tomorrow, but we must focus on the day. So the mercies of God are new every morning. And those, some of those mercies, and I'll cover this in more detail when we look at the living sacrifice, freedom from sin, Romans 6, 16 to 18. The gift of eternal life, Romans 6, 23. Peace with God, Romans 5, 1. Grace of God, Romans 5, 2. Salvation from wrath, Romans 5, 9. The gift of repentance, Romans 2, 4 to 5. Those things enable us to live day by day free from sin and self. But we have to embrace them and we have to receive them. Lamentations 3, 22. And Lamentations is quite a difficult book. It's the Lamentations of Jeremiah, who went through some very difficult things. And so the book itself is quite a book of woes, if you like. But Lamentations 3:22 says this: the Lord's mercies, his loving kindness, which is covenant love, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Now, think of this in that he was going through a lot of stuff. So it was quite a challenge for him to think this way, because his circumstances didn't really, weren't pleasant, let's say, at the time. Because remember, Jeremiah was called as a young man to be a prophet to the nations. And he didn't think he could do that because he was a young man and God called him. And God chose him for that role. And he went through a whole lot in his life that tested that role. And so here's his description of this. Great is your faithfulness. You know, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So he was seeing that, you know, as Carol's testimony was earlier, we go through some very difficult things, but God is faithful if we continue to trust him and don't try and go on the path to try and solve it ourselves, which is often what we do when we get into difficulties. It's like probably the difficulties we got into were because of our own decisions and choices often, but we often try and get ourselves out by trying to fix it. You know, and then what we need to do is rely on the faithfulness of God, who promises that he will have mercy for us every day. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And this is what we have to get to. The Lord is my portion, my provider, my protection, my provision, my direction. It's all in him. But my soul has to get to the point to recognize and agree with what my spirit already knows. And my spirit already knows that the Lord is eternally my provision, but my soul has to come into alignment and agreement with that. Therefore, I have hope in him. So I might look around and think, everything is hopeless. I'm in despair, disillusionment, everything's not as it should be, but I have hope in him. I don't have hope when I put my trust in what I can do to get myself out of the situations. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Now, the question is, will we wait? Or will we try and fix it ourselves? Yeah, because that's where Abraham created some Ishmael situations in his life, by not waiting for the time and the season when things would come. The promises were there that there would be a son and heir. But he tried to do God's work for him and fix it, because he was impatient. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. So we must seek first the kingdom, seek first the relationship, seek first everything that comes from that intimacy with God, and everything will begin to flow out from that. So our true trade in the cross, the greatest covenant exchange, is made by faith and not works. I don't come and say, here, this is what I have to offer you so that you can give me all this in return. What I come and actually say is, you've done all this. By faith, I'm going to receive it. Because you've already done it. All I have to do is say, I believe and I receive what you've already done for me. Because even a sacrifice can be, well, if I make a sacrifice, then I'm just going to give me all that. So I'm earning what he's going to give me. And that's not how it works. So all the trading floors in our lives must be surrendered and renounced so that that true new covenant exchange can take place. Otherwise, I'm going to accept the shortcuts to creating those things, which is what the enemy offered Jesus in the temptations. We get those temptations in our lives all the time. They may not come in such a dramatic way that Satan is right there talking to us face to face, but He has a way of being able to whisper to us to get our attention and offer us those wrong trades. So our works exchange for his work. It's already done. We don't have to do it again. He's already done it. We just have to receive it. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time. The way up is down. You know, and again, the world does not teach that. You have to climb the ladder. You know, climb the corporate ladder. Get to the top. You know, then everything's all right. Everyone's under you. You know, you might have to step on people to get there. You know, that's what the world generally teaches. But in us coming into our positions of government, authority in the realms of heaven, the way up is down. It's about humbling ourselves so that he will put us into those positions, not trying to get there ourselves. So our attitude brings our altitude. Now, that's an aviation term. You know, altitude is the height we are. Attitude is the angle of the things they have on the wings that enables you to get up to that altitude. So in essence, the way we think and how we behave in that sense will enable us either to be low or high in the realms of governmental authority. So everything comes by grace. It's God's enabling power through faith, which is just our simple trust in his ability and not ours. So I receive my identity as a son because he makes me, adopts me, calls me his son. Not because I earned it or deserved it. I receive my righteousness not through anything I do, but only by his grace. He makes me righteous, therefore I am only righteous in Christ. As soon as I step out of that position where I'm seated with him in the heavenlies, I am on my own. And that's the problem, and it's not a good place to be. So the correct way to enter is through Jesus, the door, the way, the cross. Galatians 2:20 describes that I have been crucified with Christ. So it's already a done deal. I just have to come and accept it. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And therefore my example of that is when I become crucified with Christ, I can give myself up for him and others. Because I actually can receive his love and demonstrate his love. So denial of self is by crucifixion with Christ, and it's already done, which is why I just have to come and exchange everything through the cross. So Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, well, that's discipleship, following him. And he is gone as a forerunner beyond the veil, so we can follow him there. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for myself, he is the one who saves it. So again, here's the paradox. The way up is down, being a living sacrifice, which doesn't really sound quite right, does it? And dying to live. So if we're willing to lose our life and give it away, we will gain it. So this is what really produces the abundant, overflowing life that nothing else can compare to. And the world will offer us all sorts of substitutes, but nothing can really compare to the abundant life that is ours following the pathway of the tree of life. And the enemy will offer the pathway of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it will only bring death and destruction. Because the enemy's plan, according to John 10:10, is to rob, kill and destroy, whereas Jesus came to bring abundant life. So this whole amazing relationship that we have with him is where we cannot truly live without Christ living in us and having that relationship. So I must die to self by denying myself. True humility is me accepting who I am because of him and not me. You know, it's not I am nobody. It's actually realizing I am who he says I am and accepting it because I didn't deserve it or earn it. He gave it to me. Just have to accept it. John 6:63, it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And that's very hard for the flesh to accept. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's the living words that he is to us. And he continues to speak to us every day if we're willing to listen. John 6:66, which is the number of man. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. because he offered them to embrace eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which was entering into the fact that the flesh profits nothing, has to die. And they didn't like that, and most of them walked away. And then it goes on, and they said, and he said to his disciples, well, are you going to go as well? He says, well, where can we go? You're the only one who's got the words of life, of eternal life for us. So they carried on following him, but a lot of others didn't. So having this attitude of self-denial enables us to come into our positions as sons and joint heirs with God. So I am in the new covenant, not because I made an agreement with God. See, I didn't make the new covenant agreement. Jesus did. Because I'm in Christ and he's in me, I'm in the new covenant. But I can never break it. All the other covenants could be broken and were. Not by God, of course, but by those who were in that covenant relationship with him. Adam, you know, and all the others after that, who Abraham and Moses and all the others, they didn't fulfill our end of the deal. But God never, never breaks his covenant. So the new covenant is safe and secure. It is why we have those sure mercies of God. John 3:30 says this, John the Baptist talking, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now he was, of course, talking to the fact that he had a lot of disciples and followers, and he was saying, look, don't follow me anymore, follow Jesus. So he was willing to let go of his position, the position of authority he had, the position of influence he had, the position of power he had, and say, no, you need to follow Jesus. So I'm going to decrease so he can increase. Now, of course, that was John talking about his position, but that's the same for everything. The old must decrease if the new is going to increase. I can't keep old and new together. I can't have an old wineskin and a new wine. You know, it's true for the old covenant. The old covenant couldn't continue. It had to become obsolete so that the new could come. And, of course, the veil of the temple was torn in two, but they stitched it back up again and carried on using the old covenant ways. And the enemy has been trying to get the church governmental system to follow old covenant ways ever since. Mediatorial government, which is over people, controlling people, offering to be the mediator between God and man, rather than having everyone having free access as a royal priest to engage heaven. So my soul must decrease so that my spirit can increase. And then my soul and spirit can be completely one. No competition. So Jesus talked about John the Baptist in this light, Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He carried the spirit of Elijah to bring the hearts of the Father back to the children, the children back to the Father, to restore relationship with God. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, you know, it's a, you know, a whole message in there, if you want to meditate in it, to see what it is to be least in the kingdom, actually gives us greater authority than anything the old covenant could ever bring or give. Anything any old ways could ever bring or give, come when we realize that we just need to humble ourselves and accept God's position and identity for us. So if we take that attitude of heart further, it's not just that I must decrease, it's I must become nothing. The flesh profits nothing. So if I become nothing, then everything is possible. Nothing in the soul leads to everything in the spirit, which brings me a whole different dimension of eternal perspective to my life. The flesh profits nothing, but it sure tries to. You know, and that's what we've got to see dealt with on this pathway of responsibility. So being a living sacrifice allows him as high priest to prepare me to serve and rule. So I can become free from the motives of self-promotion, where position brings affirmation to meet my need for significance. So the thoughts and intentions of the heart are tested by the fires of heaven to reveal my true motives. And there are various places of fire that we'll experience when we go on this pathway. And some of them are really good. You know, some of them are quite scary, but they still bring good results when we embrace them. So I enter heaven governmentally through the way Jesus made, that is the only legitimate door, the cross. He was our forerunner, our example, our role model in attitude and in heart. Matthew 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That really is what our heart and attitude needs to be. So Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus described his relationship with the Father in John 5:19. I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus didn't need to do anything to prove himself to his Father. He didn't do anything to prove himself to men. He only did what he saw the Father doing. That's the attitude we need to learn from him. Jesus is our fully best example and model of sonship. So the whole pathway of relationship and responsibility run parallel with each other and can be walked simultaneously. That parallel process of preparing our gateways, becoming a living sacrifice, need to be engaged simultaneously. They flow together. Preparing our gateways is about dealing with the hindrances to our relationship and identity and works from inside out. Gives us access to heaven and relationally, so we can engage in the tree of life and those wonderful things. It removes the blockages in us. So as gateways ourselves, heaven can flow through our spirit, soul and body to the world, which is what we're supposed to be, the source of life to the world and light. So the living sacrifice process is about dealing with the hindrances and blockages to our ruling. This operates in us personally as we become that sacrifice that the high priest prepares. Those three levels that we've seen, soul and spirit, motives and genetic factors, that prepares me governmentally so I can access heaven from the outside in. So I start in the outer court, engaging the kingdom of God, finding my mountains, finding the positions of authority, accessing the mobile court of angels, the court of strategy in that realm. Then I can go through into the kingdom of God, the inner court, which goes through a veil. And if you try and force yourself through that veil, you'll never get through it. You have to surrender to get through the veil. Then there's heaven itself, the Holy of Holies, where we can engage in the ark of the presence of God and find mandates and engage in eternity. So the level of authority we access is proportional to the level of holiness we have. Now, again, holiness is an expression of righteousness. So when we engage that in heaven, we can outwork it on the earth. It's not by self-effort. I cannot make myself holy. I become holy when I know my righteousness, which comes from heaven. So we can rule as lords in the kingdom. We need to go through that process of dealing with the outer level, separation of soul and spirit, dealing with our behaviors of our soul, different things, transparency, openness, willingness to have our blind self revealed. We rule as kings in the kingdom of heaven. We need to deal with the next level, deeper level, the thoughts and intentions or the motives of our heart, all the negative trading exchanges where we follow the pathway of the knowledge of good and evil by using our own works. To rule as sons in heaven, we need to go through the deepest level of transformation, even to a genetic level, bone and marrow, the hidden source of things which motivate us as iniquity within our DNA, epigenetic factors. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And God's desire is that we would all be his sons in that way. Zechariah 3:7 shows the process of maturity to those different levels of responsibility. Govern the house, charge of the courts, access into the assemblies of God. So Romans 12:1 and 2 indicates that there's a non-conformity to the world that needs to take place and a conformity to sonship by the renewing process of our mind. So to know God's perfect will, our destiny, our daily mandates, to walk this pathway of responsibility, we need to be conformed by being transformed, shaped in a different mold. You know, we've been world-shaped, now we need to be eternity heaven-shaped. So that whole process is not performance-orientated. It's not about earning greater position in the realms of heaven, but it's a relational process where we learn we don't need a position to give us identity. It's the opposite. Knowing our identity will give us our governmental position, and we just engage that by having a living sacrifice attitude. Heaven is accessed through surrender, not force. So we're all responsible as sons to rule the created universe and that aspect of it that God gives us individually. That means the physical created realm in which we live, also the spiritual unseen created realm that we have access. The question is, are we willing to take that responsibility and be accountable as sons of God? Only us as individuals can answer that. Are we willing to embrace the cross? And I want to encourage us that today we can engage, you know, in an exercise, and we're going to do that. There's a sense where the pathway of responsibility gives us that aspect where we can come up here, Revelation 4:1. And I want to encourage you to respond to that and to accept by faith that willingness to come up here. So I encourage you to close your eyes. Just activate the eyes of your heart. As you do that, just start to picture that ladder leading up to heaven, Jacob's ladder, a door standing open in heaven. Hear the invitation to come up here. And by faith, just take a step through the door, through the veil that Jesus has made open for us, that we can step into the realm of heaven. And as you step into that realm, let your spirit engage it. So let go of the restrictions that your mind or your heart might put onto that, and just rise above this earthly realm into that heavenly realm where you can feel and sense your spirit being free from all earthly constraints. The whole atmosphere of heaven being an atmosphere of life, of love, of joy, of peace. Just breathe it in. Just acclimatize yourself to heaven. Just be there in that place. Jesus is standing with you in the doorway. Just present yourself to him as he is your high priest. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. The cross, that altar is before you. Embrace it. Surrender to it. Just engage the cross. Engage that place of exchange. Anything that you feel of the old, of your soul, old ways of thinking, old ways of trying to work it out, just let it go. Just let him exchange the old for new. Robes of righteousness placed on you. Let Jesus show you anything that you need to exchange. A way of thinking, a way of believing, a way of an attitude. Just let him show you. And then exchange it by faith. With you, he will lead you if you want to. explore with him the realms of heaven, and let him take you by the hand, let him lead you into that deeper revelation of your identity as sons. Let him take you into a fresh revelation of your position of authority. He can take you to your mountains, he can show you the thrones, he can take you to the courts, he can take you to the Father, who will affirm your sonship. Just be open for a few minutes, just to go wherever he leads. He may take you somewhere new, may open up a new realm for you. You just to keep practicing, keep walking those paths, and it will become a pathway which becomes yours. My pathway is mine, yours will become yours, and you'll find all the places you need to engage in heaven to enable you to outwork that and fulfill it.